Okay, having your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. Last week we went through verses 1 and 2. Today we're going to start with 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, the handout I just gave you. And I received this a day or two ago, or several, last Monday. You may or may not know Bill Mounce. You've heard me mention his name before. His picture is there on the handout, and that's a young picture of him. He's my age. Bill Mounce is admittedly and knowingly one of the best New Testament Greek scholars in the world today. He worked on the translation committee for the ESV. He's worked on the translation committee for the New International and a few others. And he has taught Greek in seminaries in two or three different continents. He's the one that I do my Greek studies through, not with, but through online. And so he sends out an email once in a while discussing particular troubles, not troubles, but challenges in the Greek New Testament. And then he gives some his thoughts on them. And so it's a well-considered thought. I think up here, yeah, right under his name on the very top left, Bill Mounce, for an informed love of God. I really like that, because that informed means we're actually loving the God that is the biblical God, according to Bill Mounce. And he's very good. His dad was also quite a good biblical scholar and seminary professor. So he wants to talk about chapter 4 and verse 19. And I thought, since we were just there not too long ago, let's look at that and consider what he says about the question here. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good." And we spent most of our time while we were in that verse talking about the fact that it could be God's will for us to suffer. And he doesn't really touch on that. His paper is a response to some questions he received from a friend. So we're going to read this paper and maybe discuss it. There will be some words that you don't know, and we'll talk about that ever so briefly. And if you want to have a pencil handy, I can give you a transliteration from the words that you don't know. And if you do know them, you're going to shock me. So he asked the question, do we entrust God with our soul or with everything? Again, let's read the verse. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good." He says, Peter concludes a discussion on suffering with these words, "Therefore, let those suffering in accordance with God's will entrust," and then in parentheses, you see the word peritithesethason. Peritithesethoson. "Themselves," and then in parentheses again, tasukasoton, "to a faithful creator while continuing to do good." So the first word in the parentheses is a Greek word for that's translated entrust. And para is the prefix on that, P-A-R. Well, it doesn't look like R. It looks like pi alpha rho alpha. And then tithes thoson. That's the word entrust. And then in the next parentheses, tos is the definite article, the psukos. The next word is the word we get our word psyche from, which relates to psychology. And it's the Greek word that is most often translated soul or spirit, and sometimes mind. And then auton, that's the person, your to themselves, the psuche or the soul. So he says, "A friend asked me two questions. The first has to do with the translation of paratismai." That's the root word of the root that's in the parentheses. While most translations use the word entrust, the NIV uses commit. At first, I didn't hear the distinction, which makes a good point. We need to hear words slightly different. We tend to hear words slightly different. That's what makes translation so difficult. But the more I looked at it, I started to hear the difference. Commit sounds like a single act of the will, something you do at a point in time. Entrust sounds more like an attitude of the will, an attitude of trusting in the midst of difficult circumstances. Are you following his argument there between the two words, commit or entrust? Okay. So BDAG, that's bound, that's a Greek dictionary, one of the best that you can get for the Greek New Testament. It's the initials of the title of it. BDAG's third definition of paratithmui is to entrust for safekeeping, to give over, to entrust or to commend. This is its meaning in the middle voice. He just says the middle, but he implies the middle voice. Since paratithes thoson is a present imperative, which is a command, present tense command, and since there is no time but only aspect outside of the indicative, entrust, to my ear, sounds like a better translation. So this is what they sit around all day doing. How are we going to translate this word, commit or entrust? The King James Version actually does a nice job in bringing this out, commit the keeping of their souls. So it does commit the keeping. But it does illustrate how we hear things slightly differently. My friend's second question has to do with themselves. The ESV and NASB have, quote, their souls, while most others have themselves. Psuche, that word that you see there, can certainly refer to the immaterial part of our being, our soul. But the question is whether that's the point here. Do we entrust our soul and not necessarily our whole person or our body, see BDAG's third definition, to the Lord? I know there's a debate on how scripture views us as two or three parts. The scriptural debate among scholars is, are we a three part, which they call a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit, or are we a two part, bipart being, being body and soul, the soul and the spirit being the same thing, synonyms. He posits something that I think he's right, but I've never heard before, because I've always wondered that too, and I've gone back and forth. So I know there's a debate on how scripture views us as two or three parts. I am firmly convinced that we are only one part, created as body and soul together, temporarily separated at death, and permanently united at resurrection. So I'm going to resist any firm distinction between body and soul. Now, this is the difference between a grammarian and a theologian. He's not going to get in the water on the argument between, are we body, soul, and spirit? Or are we just body and soul? Spirit and soul being the same thing. He says, I think we're one, but I'm not going to argue the theology of it. I'm going to tell you what the words mean, and you can do with it what you want, which part of the reason why I like this guy. But more importantly, in other words, it's not that important if we're two part or three part. The more important thing is, I can't believe Peter is saying we should entrust just part of ourselves to the Lord. If we're two part or three part, so we entrust our soul to him, but not our body. Is that what Peter's saying? I mean, that's kind of the argument you could make. I can't believe Peter's saying we should entrust just part of ourselves to the Lord. We are to entrust everything we are, body, soul, mind, strength. Yes, the body will die, perhaps as a result of martyrdom is Peter's context. But don't we still trust that the Lord will reunite soul and body at the resurrection? And the answer, of course, is yes, we do. Well, anyone who argues that suffering is not part of the Christian walk simply hasn't read in the Bible, period, especially this verse, period. There are times and places in which suffering is God's will. In the midst of that, we still commit ourselves wholeheartedly to him and continue to do what is right. What a wonderful testimony to the world that followers of Jesus Christ continue to trust and do good, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And that's where our discussion centered. But I just wanted to bring this to show you some of the more difficult aspects of the translation committee. If you don't have a translation committee, if you just have a person, which is what the Message Bible is. He did both the Old Testament and the New Testament, one guy with one opinion. Then you don't have these kinds of discussions that go on. And so they just translate it the way they want to. And they may not hear the difference, as his friend did, between commit and entrust. And they are different. So how do we translate that word that comes into the English either as commit or entrust? And this can consume some discussion time in a translation committee among the finest Greek scholars and theologians in the world. And so he inserts a little bit of his theology here, but in this paper, he's not willing to argue it. In other words, are we just one or two parts or three parts? And he gives a theological argument why he thinks we're just one. I can't believe Peter is saying we should entrust just part of ourselves to the Lord. That's his theological perspective. And then, you know, he doesn't argue that from there on out. So this is free. I just thought, and maybe it's not, but I thought it might be interesting for you to see. I don't do the gymnastics on the level that he does, but I read his stuff so I can present to you an informed love or picture of God and of the scriptures, so that I can, be able to understand the argument that goes behind which word are they using to translate this Greek word.
Yeah, because I don't see God's will should commit themselves to their faithful creator. I don't see how that is saying a part of. So I guess me, it doesn't really matter which interpretation, just because.
Well, the paper is written primarily about the word entrust. Is it commit or do we entrust? And his argument is about the very, very fine distinction between those two words. Commit is as he says up here. Commit sounds like a single act of the will and something you do at a point in time. Entrust sounds more like an attitude of the will, an attitude of trusting in the midst of difficult circumstances. So that's what his argument is. He mentions the tripart or bipart or monopart being, whether we're just, if the body and soul is the same, or together, or whether we're body and soul, or whether we're body, soul, and spirit. And the reason he brings that argument out is because there are scholars who have written in commentaries that Peter is saying we entrust our soul, and because of that, it doesn't matter what happens to the body, you know? Or is the soul different than the spirit? Because in that world, Watchman Nee, who is the C.S. Lewis of China, in the early 19th or 20th century, Watchman Nee has a couple of books out on how the body, soul, and spirit relate. The body deals with the things of the earth. The soul is in between the body and the spirit. The spirit is that part of us that communicates with God. And that communication between the spirit and God then feeds itself through the soul into the body, because the flesh of me can't deal with God. So the soul is the buffer zone between the body, which can't communicate with God, and the spirit, which does. And so it happens in the soul. So this is the argument that Bill Mounts is making between body, soul, spirit. You know, because there are theological arguments and entire books written about these types of things. And I'm not trying to resolve that. I'm just wanting to make you aware of, why does it take me 8 or 10 hours to prepare for a 30-minute sermon if I've already been doing this 40 years? Right. Don't I have it down yet? Which is what my mom accused. Don't you know that yet?
Well, your mom is not interested in the, what's the word?
Nuances.
Well, no, the words, language, as far as
the grammar and syntax and
all of that kind of stuff, yeah. Right? And I think, yeah. And I think you even you sometimes lose trying to get across that part. Yeah. And I mean, I don't know. I mean, I've always heard body, soul, and spirit, and yet I still have thought about soul and spirit as one.
Right.
And
that's one view. And so I think part of the reason for this kind of stuff is, you know, and I don't know much about farming. Carrie knows a lot more about planting and crops and things like that than I do. But I suspect that there's some things, vegetables, that you plant 2 or 3 inches deep. There's others like potatoes that you might plant 6 or 10 inches deep. And then there's another like a tree that you might want to dig 2 feet down. And then there's a fence post when you want 3 feet down. Okay. So it, the same thing happens with theology. You know, the first thing when we're starting to make, help people understand who is God, the first thing we do is we just kind of rough up the surface of what they're thinking. And then as they stick with us a little longer, then I can actually plow about 4 or 5 inches down. And then Bill Mounts can take them to about a foot or two, you know, and then we call in the heavy equipment. But that's what we work toward. That's what's called making disciples. If I give you guys a real good, thorough, deep understanding, then you're better able to, as Peter said, always be ready to make an apology for your belief. Always be able to defend your belief. So if you know the scriptures a foot down, when somebody comes to you with a question that's about an inch or so, it's pretty easy to answer. But if you're also at an inch and you've been going to the same church for 30 years and you're still an inch deep, you have no idea how to answer people who are challenging your faith. That's the goal. That's the goal. And I'm in that process too. That's why I subscribe to his newsletters. I mean, you'll notice that when we went through verse 19, I didn't mention anything about this except the last paragraph. Anyone who argues that suffering is not a part of the Christian walk simply hasn't read the Bible. Okay, so put all of your name it, claim it, blab it, and grab it, word of faith preachers in that sentence. They haven't read the Bible intelligently, period. They have no idea what the Bible actually says. And 2 Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, you know, the word of God is active in Hebrews, dividing the soul and, you know, the marrow and the spirit. But in 2 Timothy, he said, it's profitable for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, so that the man or woman of God can be thoroughly equipped for the work that he's calling them to. That's our goal.
When Mike mentioned that thing in the church today,
yes,
I thought, I haven't read the Bible. Right. That's so
and they don't care to. They don't care to read.
Don't suffer his lot.
Yeah, right. Do you have your hand up?
Well, we've got a problem with trichotomy. So what would the trichotomy say when the Christian dies? Does the soul and spirit both go into heaven, or do they fuse into one entity?
Well, the soul is what goes to paradise where Lazarus went, which is the temporary holding ground until after the great white throne judgment. And that would be the spirit and the soul there. The body is in the grave. And so they would go together, the spirit and the soul. And then after the resurrection, we get a new body. And so it you know, proves to be a meaningless discussion to me, because while we're alive on earth, if we're one part, we're all together. If we're two parts, we're all together. If we're three parts, we're all together. When we die, the body goes in the grave, and what is left goes to that temporary place, whether it's the soul and spirit, which are the same things, or the soul and spirit, which are different things. And then after the great white throne judgment, the resurrection, we're all three together again, or we're all two together, or we're all one together. So to me, it's a pointless discussion.
So I shouldn't have brought that up.
No. No, I didn't say you shouldn't have brought it up. I'm saying the people that write entire books about that, it's a pointless discussion, because while we're on earth, however many of us there are, in part, we're all together. And when we die, the body goes in the grave, and whatever's left goes to that holding place. And then after the resurrection, we're all three together, or all two together, or all one together.
That I've never heard before.
Yeah. And I hadn't heard that either, but I think he's mostly right.
Yeah,
Fred.
I was going to say the many times that Jesus trained out the Pharisees on their so-called ability to understand the scriptures was very important. The other fact is that very few of the disciples really had any idea what Jesus was actually talking about until after he was crucified. So
in Pentecost.
And it goes back to what you said about how much we really know about the scriptures and understand is basically between our ears rather than in fact scriptural understanding as it is.
Mm-hmm.
So he makes a very valid point, so do you, with the fact that we need to keep on going as far as our understanding is concerned to the depths of wherever God is going to take us in our learning.
And so think of his argument in the first part of this between the English word commit or entrust. Okay. So we're very guilty as saying, I committed my life to Christ. I remember back when, you know, August 9th, 1963, when I did that. That's what he's saying. Commit sounds like it's a point in time right there. Commit sounds like a single act of the will, something you do at a point in time. And so some of the English Bibles we use in this word say they will commit themselves, you know. But he's saying, on the other hand, entrust sounds more like an attitude of the will, an attitude of trusting in the midst of the. So that I committed my life to Christ in August of 1963, for example. I did that one time and still, yeah, okay, I'm, you know, yay. But it's different than saying, I entrust my life to Christ, moment by moment, day by day, month by month, week by week. There's the difference between the two English words, and they're trying to come up with, what does the Greek text actually say? And Bill Mounts is saying, I believe entrust is a better word because it's a process that you don't just do once. It's an attitude of the will, not an act of the will.
Committed myself and now entrust.
Yeah. I committed myself in August of 63 and forever thereafter, I entrust my future and my present to Christ. Yeah.
And I'm going to talk and I'm going to just say thank you because it's funny, kind of like what we were talking about early this morning, how things, Lord answers some of our questions before we even ask it out loud. And a few of us have been discussing why you are going to such depth on words and stuff. And it was all answered right here and now.
Well,
that's why I say thank you.
Glory to God, and I hope you come back next week.
Thanks on that.
Some don't, man. They just want the crops to grow on the surface.
I get a different kind of take on that. When it says I commit, it's like something I did this by myself. I committed myself. Versus entrust seems to
okay. More like
the Lord is pulling me in and I entrust him.
Okay.
Yeah. I like that one. Yeah, I did get it. It's good.
Okay. When I entrust something, what that says to me is the word trust. I look at a fiduciary responsibility. Like, you know, we want to leave a trust for our kids. And so when I see the word entrust, what that means is I belong to God and I am entrusting this to him. And so that's something that I have to always be aware of and always make sure I manage it in a way that's in accordance with his will, where commit is more like you guys were saying, I made a commitment. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Can I add fuel to the fire? You know, you're talking body and soul and resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a while back when we were talking about resurrection, it was that Jesus was resurrected.
Yes.
Okay. Now here, it sounds like everybody and their brother will be resurrected.
They will be. And here's the way it works out.
You know, you don't come back to your body because you're a spirit up in heaven.
Okay, but God didn't make us to be primarily spirit beings. He made the angels to be spirit beings in the original creation. And we were created with a body, and there's the scriptures talk about a immaterial part of us that's not part of our body. And like I said, this word psychos, psyche, which we get our word psyche from, and psychology and psychosis and psychotic and everything else. That part of us is immaterial. We have a brain, but that's separate and distinct from our mind. Okay.
Right.
And so what we're talking about with the resurrection is that at the point of death or at the point of the rapture, and probably the best place to read about this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a very long chapter, but it gives us all the details about this. At the point of death, our body dies because the wages of sin is death, physical death as well as spiritual death. But for those who are born again, our spirit is alive. And that's in Titus chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And we're going to see it in Colossians pretty quick. I say pretty quick, but it's two or three verses away. So it might be a month after Christmas, you know. But in what happens is at death, you know, our body is swallowed up in the sea or put in the dirt or burned or whatever we do with the corpse, that's gone. Or if it just goes in the ground and decomposes and the worms eat it and things like that. Or we donate it to science and they slice and dice and whatever they do. But that's gone. But our soul slash spirit lives on. And at the point of death, that goes to what the scripture calls Abraham's bosom. That's not our final destination. Same way with those who die that are not Christians. They go to hell, which is separate place from the lake of fire. Hell is the place of torment where those people who have no faith in God go. And both of those areas, and that Abraham's bosom is where Lazarus is, not the Lazarus that was the brother of Mary and Martha, but the Lazarus in the story when Lazarus and the rich man. When the rich man died, the demons came and took him to hell, and the angels came and took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. He said to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Paradise and Abraham's bosom are the same place. That's where the Christians go when they shed their body. Paul in 1 Corinthians calls it a jar of clay. 1 Corinthians 7, I think. We are jars of clay. And so the body or the tent, also Paul calls it, is shed, and we go to that temporary place, which is not purgatory. It's either paradise or Abraham's bosom, synonym for the same place. And there we are in the company of all of the saints from the ages who have died, beginning with Adam and Eve, and then their son Seth, and Noah and his sons, and on down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, probably not Ishmael. And all of the saints that have died from the beginning of mankind are there. All of the ones who didn't have faith in God are in hell. And then the events on earth transpire as they are right now. And pretty quick, there's going to become the end of days, whatever that looks like, depending on your theology on amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, dispensational, reformed, preterist, whatever is your flavor. It's going to work out exactly according to God's plan. And Jesus Christ will come back, and I believe he'll set up a kingdom in Jerusalem, and he will reign on earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and longevity will be restored. Isaiah says during that time of those 1,000 years, an infant will die at the age of 100, and the lion and the wolf will lie down together. And they will be range animals. A lion will be eating grass and straw, as they did in the time of the Garden of Eden, in the beginning of creation. They weren't meat eaters because there was no death till after sin. And that'll go on for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound, not troubling the nations, but men still have a sin nature, men that are born, men that survive the tribulation period and go into that millennial kingdom. They still have a sin nature, but Jesus Christ will be on the throne and he'll be the one ruling. And then at the end of 1,000 years, right before they're up, Satan is released from his prison.
That'll get that one.
After struggling with that for a lot of years, I thought to myself, God, I don't get this either. And I think the way I have resolved it, I don't want to say God showed me this in the scriptures, but I think he did, but I can't show you to one verse. I have to show you to several that will bring a theological conclusion that supports what I'm telling you, is that the reason for the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ And then loosing Satan at the end of that, within a few months, after 1,000 years of peace and justice on the earth, within a few months, Satan raises an army of some 200 million people to overthrow the king. Remember those no kings things? I thought it was hilarious when during that weekend or the weekend after President Trump was in South Korea, they rolled out the red carpet. RF-16s were flying in theirs and everything was, you know, here comes the, and they gave him a crown. The only American that
was given it to him, he thought it was hysterical.
The only American they've ever done that for. But, you know, Glenn Beck was selling a T-shirt that had a symbol when we were fighting the Revolutionary War. And it was some crossbones and a skull. And it says, no kings, but Jesus. Okay. So King Jesus will be reigning for 1,000 years. And within a few months, Satan, because men still have a sin nature, raises an army to overthrow the king. And they get as far as shouting distance. And Jesus says, no more. They're all gone. They're dead. They're thrown into the lake of fire.
That's how quickly mankind sinks.
Yes, exactly. They sink in just a few months. The whole thing goes to hell, literally, after 1,000 years of peace and justice. Oh, yeah, because I just quoted Isaiah. An infant, what's considered an infant, will die at the age of 100. So there will be death, but death in a way that longevity will be restored. But a person who dies at 100 will be saying, wow, he barely made it out of the womb. He's only 100 years old.
I was going to say, it indicates too that discipleship will continue to go on in 1,000 years.
Yes.
Whether we do a good job or a bad job is up to the group that saved is able to.
So then, after the 1,000 years, and Christ destroys the armies of Satan and throws them in the lake of fire, not in hell, in the lake of fire, then is the great white throne judgment. I think that's taken us now to about Revelation chapter 20 and 21. And at the great white throne judgment, you and I will be there, but we will not be on trial. We'll be the audience, because the dead will present themselves before Christ. He's the judge on the great white throne judgment. And the dead from all the ages, from Cain on down, will have an opportunity to argue their case before the judge of heaven, and they will be judged according to what they have done, and not one will survive. No, not one. Because why? Because they're sinners, and one sin is the condemnation, and that sin was committed by Adam, not by us. It spoiled the whole race, and those people will be thrown into hell. And then when the great white throne judgment is finished, all of hell will be thrown into the lake of fire for eternal punishment. And we are going to be the audience, because we are judged at the instant we die. And that's called the Bema seat of Christ. Bema is the Greek word for judgment. It's the seat that Pilate sat on when he came out and he talked with the crowd and he talked with Jesus. And then we said, okay, he sat down in the Bema seat. That's the particular chair that he sits in to issue a judgment from the bench, the judge's seat. And when you and I die, 1 Corinthians tells us that because of faith in Christ, that we go up, and I picture it like going up through a flame, and that flame burns off everything about you that had wrong or bad motives or isn't presentable before Jesus Christ. And so that by the time we see Jesus, which is in an instant of death, we've already been judged. And everything that you and I have done that is not suitable for heaven is burned up in the fire. And it's because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We don't suffer the wrath. We're not appointed unto wrath. The wrath isn't the great tribulation. The wrath is the judgment Christ took on the cross for you and I. And at that point, we enter instantly into that place known as paradise or Abraham's bosom. And the people who are born again when Jesus comes will enter into the millennium in their present body. Those who have died before that will be spectators, and some of them will come and rule on earth with Christ. Not all of them, but some of them will. And they'll rule with Christ during that millennium. And then at the end of the millennium and after the war and the great white throne judgment, we'll be part of the spectators, part of the audience. And then we will be ushered into the presence of God Most High, where the Father is in residence. And they call that heaven. Okay. Now, that heaven, because it's not in the third dimension, it could be right here, right now. But we're not experiencing it because the same reason that when Moses asked, show me yourself, and God says, I can't do that, you'll die. If you get a glimpse of me, you will die, you'll perish. You can't stand to look at the holiness of God. In the beginning, we could, before sin entered the world. The angels could. The demons, really, it troubles them. But they can be there in the presence of God. Then we will go from paradise into what we organically call heaven, the presence of God. But on this earth, the new heavens and the new earth, aren't, it's not like he totally destroys these. It's hard to destroy matter. God can do it because he made matter from nothing. He made something from nothing. But the word that's a new heaven, a new earth that we'll see in Peter is a restructuring to bring it back to its original creation. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that all creation is groaning because of sin in the world and waiting for the adoption of sons, our full adoption. And so at that point, during and after the great white throne judgment, the new heaven and the new earth will be formed, and earth will be our home. And the new Jerusalem will replace the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were not restricted to the Garden of Eden. That was where they went to meet God. And the new Jerusalem on earth will be where we go to meet God, but we'll have the earth to live on. We won't be having babies because he said at that point we'll be like the angels, and we don't have babies. The angels, however many God created, that's how many there are. But he created two of us and said, fill the earth and multiply. So when we get to that point, the earth will be filled, and we'll have the earth as our dwelling place, the realm for us to live in and go meet with God in the new Jerusalem. And the angels will have their realm that God created for them, which is outside the bounds of the earth. And that's how it'll all play out. And that's why I'll finally be able to cash in my vacation time and go to the Northwest Territories and play with the moose and the bears, and I don't have to worry about who's for breakfast. And that's how we'll be with the Lord forever. So,
well, that's one thing that I always, you know, I don't know if I was just not listening or not, but I never, people would say I'm born again, and you'd look at them and go, well, I did. Because I wasn't.
You weren't well trained in the scriptures.
There you go.
So.
And didn't try to be good. Some days I've lived. But, well, maybe a lot of days I've lived.
So here's what born again is. When Adam sinned, you and I sinned because we were in his loins. This is in Romans chapter 5. By one man, sin entered the world. And with sin came death. And the wages of sin is death. Okay? This is why Jesus Christ could not stay dead, because he didn't sin. And the wages of sin is death. So Jesus Christ could not stay dead because he didn't sin. And he's the point of source. He is the origin of life in John chapter 1. So we were born with our soul or our spirit, you know, putting them as one, dead. And dead doesn't mean no life. Dead means unable to associate with God. That's what death is. It's a severance from the relationship with God. So we were born physically alive, spiritually dead. That could argue against mounts for a two-part being instead of a one-part. Because if my body and soul are the same thing, how can my body be alive and my spirit be dead? Or how can my body be dead but my spirit alive if we're the same thing? That is a conundrum. So let's just say for argument, there's two parts, body and soul. So we're born physically alive, spiritually dead, with no relationship to God. And according to Paul, when he said in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world as the elect, then that means that from the time we're conceived, then we're on a program that God is going to draw him to himself. We're dead spiritually like everybody else. We'll see that in Ephesians chapter 2 when we get there in our Wednesday night study pretty quick. Well, a couple months, because it's 4 or 5 verses away. But when we get there, we'll see that we are born spiritually dead, and so we have no relationship with God, so we don't even know who God is. We know of a God, but it's the God that we create in our own minds because they're easy to serve and they get along pretty well with us. So when God starts drawing us, it happens like this. My Sunday school grandma, my mom's mom, who always took us to church, takes me to Sunday school and I hear the gospel. And I start to formulate an opinion about God that's more biblical-centered than man-centered, Christocentric rather than anthrocentric, man versus Christ. And the more I hear about Christ, and when they begin describing what sin is to me, that has to do with the holiness of God, which I don't know anything about. But when they say, well, a lie is sin and that will send you to hell, and they've explained to me that hell is just a lake of fire, and I'm terrified of drowning and I'm terrified of burning to death, I surely don't want to do both and never die. At least if you're going to drown or burn, at least at some point there's a cessation of peace, but not in the lake of fire. And so obviously, the Spirit of God drawing me by having her take me to Sunday school and bringing these people to in my life at school and sharing the gospel that they heard from the Presbyterian Church and different things like that. And I begin to wonder about, it's not me that's doing that. It's God that's giving me the appropriate information, just like a child. He's naturally going to wean off the mother's milk into oatmeal and cream of wheat. And eventually, you know, at the top of the ladder, he gets Snicker bars. And this is that process that God introduces into our life through the people he brings into our life. And at some point in time, Titus chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5 happen. And it said, God regenerates. Now that word in the Greek means to make alive. And at the instant that he gives life to my spirit, so I am born again because now my spirit is alive. My body has been alive, and now I'm like Nicodemus. Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what does that mean? And Jesus said, he didn't say you are a teacher. He said, you are the teacher in Israel. He was the top dog. He was the professor at Harvard that had 7 degrees from all of the best schools in the world. And he was the teacher in Israel. And Jesus said, you're the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand this? Why? You're supposed to know the Old Testament. This is concealed, but now revealed in the New Testament. And so at that time when we are born again and God has conditioned our mind, some people say, you mean he's going to act against my will? Well, God hopes so, because your will when you're born is to go straight to hell. I hope God works in your life against your will. And sometimes it's with a hammer and a 2x4, like he did with Paul. Sometimes it's a little gentler, like he did with Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who came pretty easily. You know, it's the difference between catching a great white shark on your 12-pound line or a brook minnow, whatever they call the little fish. I don't know fish very much. Yeah. It's the difference. And at that time, when he regenerates you instantly, he gives you a measure of faith. And with that faith, you believe. You can't even believe before. So the regeneration happens first, I believe. But in a nanosecond, he also gives you a seed of faith. And with that faith, you believe. And then that's when you say, I committed my life to Christ. And that's born again. Then the process of discipleship ordinarily should begin at that point. And that's why, you know, these revivals and awakenings and all that stuff like Asbury last, there's no discipleship. That school doesn't have anybody on staff that can disciple you like this church can and does do. There isn't anybody on staff there that will teach you and train you in the scriptures like you're getting here, even today. They don't do that. Why? Because they're all touchy-feely, mealy-wheely road toddlers, as far as I'm concerned.
Well, you know, it always amazed me that you know, if you're born again, that's a ticket to heaven. And I'm not, you know, there's just a lot of people that
that's the way it's presented. You're right.
And then what about the people that have lived their life God-like and tried not to hurt anybody, but didn't know anything about born again?
Right. So there's an answer for that, because Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 1, beginning in around verse, a little after 17. Romans 1, 17, or in that immediate context, says that I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of salvation unto all men, to the Jew first and then to the Greeks. And then he goes on to say, but supposing themselves to be wise, they became fools and they began to worship the creation rather than the creator. Native Americans, were there good people among Native Americans? Yes, but they all worshiped the creation. They worshiped the fox, the owl, the eagle, blah, blah, blah. The Egyptians, all of the plagues against Egypt were against different gods that they worshiped. See, the problem is, well, what about the Aborigines that never heard about Jesus Christ? Were they sinners? Yes, then they go to hell. We're not using the word good in the Bible as we use it among men. My dad was a good man. Everybody in Leadville for three generations will tell you that. But he wasn't born again until a few years before he died. And yet he was one of the good men in Leadville. But he wasn't good on God's ladder. He was good on our ladder. And our ladder is leaning against the wrong building. You can't get there from here. It has to be through Jesus Christ. And the thing is, because God made his choice before the foundation of the world, if he didn't make a choice, nobody would go because of sin. So because God made a choice, all people are in Adam. They're born in Adam because they're children of his through lots of different generations. But not all people are in Christ. Paul talks about this in Romans 5 also. The gift is not like the trespass. The trespass is Adam's sin. The gift of God is being placed in Christ. But he says the gift is not like the trespass. Christ, the blood of Christ, is the remission of sin for many. And the King James, we've done a mistranslation of this Christmas story. Hark, the herald angels sing, peace on earth. You know, but the literal Greek text says peace on earth on whom his favor rests, not on everybody. On those on whom his favor rests. So those who are in Christ, those elect from before the foundation of the world, God will make certain that they hear and respond to the gospel. Every last one of them. Jesus said, you can't come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. This is in John chapter 6. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And all who the Father gives me will come, and I will not lose any of them. John chapter 6. And at the end of that chapter, some of the people said, wow, this is really a hard teaching. And he said, yeah, I know, I know. And thousands left him in John chapter 6, verse 66. And he turned to the disciples. He said, do you want to go also? And Peter said, where do we go? You're the Messiah. You have the words of life. Where else do we go? And so that's the way it all plays out. So those people who are good people but haven't heard of Jesus, they're good according to human standards, but that ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. And
they'll go ahead.
Yeah. But those who are elect, and some people will say, well, that's not fair. And Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 9. He says, some of you will say to me, that's not fair. And I agree, it's probably not. It's not fair that God elected any. They should have all gone to hell because the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And so you're right, it's not fair because everybody should go to hell. But he chose, according to his goodness, to save a few. And then Paul goes on from that statement in Romans chapter 9, where he says, some of you will say to me, it's not fair. He goes on from that statement. He says, let me get this right. Are you the potter or are you the clay? Oh yeah, you're the clay. He's the potter. Does not the potter have the right to make the same lump of clay, some for one purpose and some for another? He also asked this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he says, how do we know the wrath of God unless long-suffering God tolerating those prepared for destruction, because that shows the righteousness of God and the mercy of God. I mean, you can turn there and read it for yourself in Romans chapter 9. And this is the passage that broke me when I was in Bible college arguing through all these things, because I'd never heard of Arminianism before, Jacobius Arminius. I'd never heard of Calvinism before, any of those things. I just thought that I was saved because I made the decision, because I said, yeah, I'm smart enough, I'll choose Jesus. I had no idea that I was born dead. And so Paul's talking in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? After he talked about in verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. When he made that decision of election, he had a purpose in mind, Romans 9, 11. And then in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, verse 14. Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? It's not fair. And Paul says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, then you will say to me, so why does he still find fault? I mean, it was determined beforehand that Judas was going to betray Christ. So why are you holding him guilty of doing what you said he was going to do? Because he had fashioned his own character, and God is not responsible that Judas made himself a thief. Although it was foretold for centuries that one would betray Christ. So you will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's the statement that got me. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're God? No. Well, do you think you should make my decisions for me? No. Then shut up. Read the rest of the story. That's what I heard. Okay. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right to make over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, just think about this, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power, make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then he goes on to explain it from the Old Testament. So it says right there plainly, there are some who are made as objects of wrath, that his mercy might be demonstrated. You know, a person that's born blind doesn't really understand the difference between red and blue, yellow and green. You can talk all you want. And you can talk about the mercy of God all you want, but if you don't understand anything about his wrath, you'll never understand anything about his mercy. And if there is no wrath, there is no justice. Justice involves the appropriate punishment for a crime. And because God is infinite and his righteousness is infinite and his holiness is perfect, then any sin against him is an infinite sin requiring an infinite penalty, hence eternal death. And when justice is meted out on God's scale, and Christ took the penalty for our sin, and Christ was the perfection of God. We read that in Colossians this morning. And in him we are complete. Then that means that because we are entering the gates of heaven with the imputed righteousness of God, not anything that we brought, we talked about that this morning in the sermon, then that means our reward, because of the justice of God in which my sin was on the cross in Jesus Christ, then my reward is eternal life. Not just for 1,000 years, eternal. The same way the reward for wrath of an infinite sin is eternal death. And some people say, well, then, you know, if God is going to make sure the missionaries go, why do you even participate? I mean, why do you spend money on them? Because God, when he appoints the end, he appoints the means. And the means for those people to hear the gospel is that you and I proclaim it. And he's going to call some people to go to the Aborigines. He's going to call some people to stay in Delta County and teach the word of God and teach people how to talk to their neighbors about the word of God, which I don't know how many of you were here when Payton first came. I mean, he said more words today in church than he said in the last 5 years. And all of a sudden, because, and he'll attribute it right straight up to this church. This is what made the difference in his life. And that has less to do with me than it has to do with the God who called me and gifted me. But Payton, over the years, when he wouldn't even talk in church, if he did talk, it was just woeful self-hatred. And now everywhere he goes, he's serving people. I've caught him a couple times when he didn't know I was there at the gas station in City Market and one other place where I saw him. And he almost runs to serve people. That wasn't the Payton that came to this church 5 years ago from another church. This is what God calls us to do. And it's you being well-trained and me being well-trained and all of us at the opportunity that we have. That's why he said, I wish I would have had more time. And I said, don't worry about it. God's got that. You used the time God gave you. And you did an excellent job with that. Well done. Now God has somebody else that's going to intercept their life at some point, maybe. And eventually, you know, after 8 or 10 times of hearing the gospel, maybe God will rejuvenate them, give them new life and be born again. But that's not our shot. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, some plant, some water, but it's God that causes the increase. And so we do what we're equipped to do and with the opportunities that God brings into our life, and the church grows. Not necessarily this church grows in numbers, but the church grows deeper in their understanding of God. And because of that, people are one to Christ and they either come to this church or hopefully they go to one where they can be taught. Maybe they don't even live here. Maybe they're just passing through town on their way home to Oshkosh or wherever. You know, that's the way it works. Does that make sense?
You know, it just turns the lights on. Because, I mean, if you don't, the worst people I've ever met have told me they were born again Christians in some cases. I'm not saying that everybody, but they're the ones, well, I'm born again, and it's just like it gives them a license to do whatever the heck they want to do.
Mm-hmm.
And to whom, you know, and to say that, you know, there were good people and now they're going to go to hell because they didn't accept Jesus. But, you know, I went along that most everything that I had in my life, I always thought was God. I mean, there were times when I know he was there. They had to be. Nobody else was.
And those,
oh, yeah,
those people are the tares in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the weeds. They're in the church. They're there every Sunday, but they're disruptors. Mm-hmm. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're not born again. But we're on overtime. So, Carol?
And I think those people, the unbelievers that we're going to be witnessing them at the seat, will know some of them.
Yeah, that'll be a part of the sad part. Won't it? Yeah. And, you know, not this group, but some of them may be some of our kids.
Yeah, I didn't want to say that.
Just let Pastor John say the hard things.
You know, it's interesting. This morning I got into December table talk, and their daily devotion is leading up to, it's all about eschatology. And today's was, the next day that I had got to was, what happens when you die? So you just like filled in all the table talk. So I'm not even going to read the stumbles.
They just, they agree with me.
Yeah,
these smart people that write this.
Yeah, that's right.
There's some smart people that write that thing. But I did.
One of those. Have I heard this before? I just heard it right now. And I got the whole thing. Whereas they would spend days and days writing about one little topic.
Yeah.
So, yeah, how weird.
But if one of those articles disagrees with me, remember I did write Forgot Questions for 7 years. And they didn't reject any of my articles. Let's pray. I ask, Father, that you would use these words that we've looked at and studied today. I ask, oh God, that you would help us understand in greater detail as time goes by. And thank you for the discussion. Thank you for Dr. Mounts. and his influence in my life and his influence in the church and in the translations that we love to read. I pray you would continue to give him wisdom and discernment and just fill him up with all the good things that you have planned for him. Bless us this day, this Lord, and help us to go out with vim and vinegar to conquer the world for Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen.